A prayer of one afflicted. When he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. Verse 1. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. For my days pass away like smoke. My bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass and has withered. I forget to eat my bread. Because of my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I am like a desert owl in the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I am like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. All the day my enemies taunt me. Those who deride me use my name for a curse. For I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink. Because of your indignation and anger, for you have taken me up and thrown me down. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. You will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time to favor her. The appointed time has come. For your servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. For the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord, that he looked down from his holy height. From heaven, the Lord looked down at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who are doomed to die, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord and in Jerusalem his praise, when peoples gather together in kingdoms to worship the Lord. He has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. O my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days, you whose years endure throughout all generations. Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be acceptable to you, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, a number of people have mentioned that they are suffering from vertigo. And I almost feel like I suffer from vertigo this morning because I got up at 4:30 this morning. I just couldn't sleep. Have you ever found yourself in that situation where you just wake up? I've mentioned this before. And you just can't go back to sleep. And you say, well, I might as well get up and actually do something productive. And then about the time you actually need to do something productive, you're like, I'm ready for bed. So if I nod off on you, just walk up here. Mark, just walk up here and shake me a good bit and say, it's time to preach, Pastor. And hopefully I'll come too. Now, this psalm is, as you could tell, and as the preamble lets you know, it's a lament. It starts with that line, in the day of my distress. And that first set of verses 1 through 11, is a lament, and it's full of distress. And it is obviously a passage where the psalmist is fully present. He is laying out the full contents of his heart to you and me, but really to the Lord. Have you ever wondered about the Lord and whether he can take the complaints? You know, is it inappropriate to really lay it all out, what you're really thinking? Well, obviously he already knows, right? But here we're encouraged through the psalm to lay out, to pour out the contents of our hearts, because we see the contents here poured out. I remember reading Boswell's Life of Johnson, and there's that famous line in that book that runs something like this. This is a paraphrase. The gallows concentrates the mind wonderfully. When you have something really, you know, significant that is painful, that you know you're going to have to pass through, and of course, what's more painful than the gallows? It's hard to get it off your mind. The disaster has a way of completely consuming your mind and occupying your mind. Now, sometimes when people face disaster, it has the effect of driving them to the Lord, bringing them to the Lord. And sometimes this is dismissed as foxhole religion. You may have heard that term. And of course, it refers to foxholes where men at war are maybe under bombardment. And in those moments when men see their lives passing before their eyes, they cry out to the Lord for deliverance. They cry out to the Lord and confess their sins. I have a friend years ago, Ray Remington. Ray was the guy that John Wayne played in all those movies. Ray was the real deal. He was a bomber pilot in World War II. And after World War II, he was 6'4". He lived up to the name Ray Remington. Like, if you were to make a Western hero, that would be one of the names that you could consider, Ray Remington. Anyway, he taught me how to play golf, and he was a pretty interesting guy in many ways. But he came to the Lord in a hurricane. They were flying. He was a hurricane chaser after the war, which means that, you know, you fly through the hurricane into the eye of the storm. And as they were flying through a particularly violent storm, his co-pilot, who knew the Lord, said to him, "If you were to die tonight, what would you say to God if he were to ask you, 'Why should I let you into heaven?'" Well, that has a way of getting your attention, particularly at a moment like that. And that's when Ray came to Christ. It was foxhole religion. But is that a bad thing? You know, I think that the idea that people sort of raise when this is presented as a problem is that, you know, a person shouldn't make decisions under duress. You know, we should be able to have a calm and deliberate decision-making process that we pass through. But perhaps a better way to think about it is duress is a revelation. Duress isn't like, you know, introducing something alien to your life that doesn't deserve to be, you know, there. Really, you and I live in little envelopes of fantasy throughout the course of our lives. We are protected in ways that we don't appreciate. And times of duress can be a revelation. They can be moments where we say, "Hey, you know, I'm pretty vulnerable. I can be hurt. In fact, I could die." That's not a lie. That's the truth. What you've been living in is a lie. You've been living with the delusion that you're invulnerable. And those moments when you feel like you're in the foxhole are revelations. They're like, this is the real situation that you're in all the time. You just don't see it. The duress is actually a blessing. It's a time to see clearly. Now, when you find yourself in times like that, where do you turn? Well, you know that image of the in a case of emergency, break glass and whatever is in there. You want to either pull the alarm or get out, you know, the fire extinguisher or whatever. You know, where do you turn at those moments when it's time to break the glass and get what you need? Well, this is going to sound really weird, but sometimes when you really are in the middle of this sort of, when you feel the pressure, when you feel vulnerable, when you feel like you could die, the only thing that helps is poetry. Really. You know, in moments like that, you need something that can put into words what you can't put into words, if you know what I mean. And sometimes when you're really under the strain of life and you're feeling the pressure that we're talking about here, you need a psalm. A psalm is what you need. The Gospels are just too cheerful. you turn to the Gospels and say, this is cotton candy for me right now. I need something that helps me express what I'm really thinking and really feeling. And other times, you know, in those times, the Paul just tastes like straw. You know, you turn to one of the epistles and say, I'm not interested in all this abstract thought and doctrine. I need something that speaks in such a way that it expresses how I'm really feeling. And in those moments, the Psalms are what you need, and this is what you need. You need at least the first 11 verses, because they're the only thing that can say what's really on your mind. I feel like this. Now, what we have here is a description of someone who's consumed from within. Remember, I talked about how when disaster strikes and you just can't seem to get your mind, you know, to think, you know, elsewhere. The disaster just consumes you. You feel like this, like we see expressed in verse 3. For my days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass and has withered. I forget to eat my bread. There's nothing like disaster for weight loss. You know, I just don't feel like eating. I don't want any of the food is for a nice day. That's for celebrating. I don't want any celebrating. I can't bring myself to eat anything. And not only do you feel consumed from within and unable to celebrate even just the, you know, stuff that you normally take for granted and enjoy, like food, you feel all alone. Verse 6, I am like a desert owl in the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. We have a lot of owls in our community, and there's nothing more lonely than the sound of the hoot owl at night, right? You know, you hear that, and you just say, ooh. This is one of those times when you feel like that owl, and you can't get to sleep. That's perhaps the worst thing. It's dark outside, you feel dark inside, and you're lying in bed, and you just say to yourself, I could just get to sleep and just pass through all of this unconscious. I'd be better off. But you can't. You lie there awake like that sparrow on the housetop, exposed, vulnerable, unable to rest, antsy. So that's what we see expressed here. And the source of all of the troubles, and this is what the psalmist says. This is not my idea, so don't get me wrong. But he says that the source of his troubles is the same source of all the good things in his life. Verse 10, let me read it for you. Because of your indignation and anger, for you have taken me up and thrown me down. Have you ever felt like the Lord has done that to you? Just sort of gone, boom, that's it. Throwing you to the ground. Now, in faith, we believe that the Lord doesn't do that. But you can feel that way, right? You can feel like you've been discarded, as though you're worthless. That there's nothing worthwhile in your life. That God has abandoned you. And that's what we see expressed here. And we don't see the Lord interrupt him at this point and say, oh, that's a lack of faith there, psalmist. No, the Lord can take that kind of thing. He can, like I said before, he knows that you already feel that way. And here we have it in Scripture, expressed for us in these words. Now, we have, of course, something else here in the psalm. It's not all bad. It's not, the whole thing isn't just like a dirge that never lets up. There's some light. And we see the light dawn a little later. It says here in verse 12, but you, O Lord, are enthroned forever and are remembered throughout all generations. You will arise and have pity on Zion. And then he says, it's time to have that pity. He says, it is time to favor her. The appointed time has come. So he's calling out to the Lord at this point. But notice how abruptly things change here. And that's one of the things you see in the laments, with the Psalms of Lament. If you read a number of them, you'll see that there's this abrupt change in tone. And here we see that abrupt change in tone. And the reason is because the light has been turned on. And that's the great thing about light. It's really fast. It's quick. You know, I remember hearing Muhammad Ali say that he was so fast that when he turned off the light, he was in bed and asleep before the light faded. He was that fast. Well, obviously, that was an exaggeration. But when the light does dawn, when we do see the light, when the Lord does speak in the midst of our distress, it is that quick. Everything is illuminated. Now, where does the light come from? How does that occur? What's involved? What role, if any, do we play in that? Is it just an emotional thing? Is it just sort of a biochemical reaction that the Lord just sort of says, okay, I'm going to turn on the endorphins, and you're going to feel better now? Is it that? Is it just positive mental attitude, PMA? I've read some, you know, positive thinking books. I've broken out my, you know, I have a good mental attitude book, and I'm ready to go, even though nothing's changed. Is that what happens here in the psalm? That's not what the psalmist points to. He doesn't say, I feel better now. He doesn't say, I thought about things a little different. You know, I kind of got myself all worked up in an optimistic sort of way, and I believe that it's going to be different now. No, what he does is he thinks about the Lord, and he thinks about what the Lord does and what the Lord cares about. And that's key, what the Lord cares about. And he points to what the Lord cares about as the source of his reason for hope. And this is, again, going to sound a little odd. If my statement earlier about poetry being the only place to turn when you're really in distress seems a little weird, this, as modern people and as Americans, may sound even stranger. And it's this. God, in verse 13, we're told, has pity on Zion. Let me read that for you again. You will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time to favor her. The appointed time has come. For your servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. And then verse 16. For the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. Something about Zion is what we're talking about. That's what makes the difference. Now, today, the individual is king. And it's all about my personal relationship with Jesus. We would sort of reduce everything to that. And there's really no place, it seems, in our Christian faith for anybody else. It's just me and Jesus, or me and the Lord, and I just happen to be kind of next to some other people who maybe believe the same things I do. But that doesn't seem to correspond to what we see talked about here. What we see here is the psalmist says the Lord begins with Zion. Now, what are we talking about? We're talking about the Lord's building of the city in which his people dwell. Throughout Scripture, there is a trajectory, and that trajectory can be identified if you begin in the garden and go all the way to the end. And what do you find at the end of the Bible? What you find at the end of the Bible is not another garden. Isn't that a surprise? I know we like to think that that's the way the story ends, but it's not. What we see at the very end is what? The New Jerusalem, a city descending from above. And we're told that in Hebrews chapter 11 that Abraham longed for that city, that he left behind the city that he had been raised in, which was a pretty significant city, Ur of the Chaldees, and went to a land that he was directed to go to, and he lived in tents his entire life, not because he enjoyed the great outdoors, but because he had no real home here anymore. He was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. And when we're referring to Zion here, we're referring to that city of God. Mount Zion is where Jerusalem was and still is. And whenever there's a reference to Zion, you're supposed to think about Jerusalem, and in particular, the temple in the center of it, where the Spirit of God dwelled and reigned, or actually sat enthroned upon the cherubim, thereby corresponding to the true throne room. It was the throne room in the temple. This is interesting. We generally don't think about the temple as being the location of God's throne, but it is a representation or a replica of the heavenly throne. And the priests are courtiers in the government of God, bringing before him the prayers of the people, and in turn taking from the law the decrees of the Lord and pronouncing them to the people. And so what we see in the temple is a reflection of the heavenly court, and it's there that the Spirit of God dwells enthroned upon the cherubim. And we're told in the New Testament that all of these things are shadows. That there's an even more significant reality, that these shadows are actually just the reflection of, you could say, or they are the shadows cast by this deeper and more significant and more substantial reality. And what is that reality? It's this. We see, in, as I mentioned, in Hebrews, and as I read in 1 Peter, the church, the people of the church, us, we are what? Living stones fit together and built up to serve our Lord. And it's his presence in the church that is the real deal, you could say. And what we saw in Jerusalem, as I mentioned before, is the shadow. It's the foreshadowing. It's the hint or the preview of coming attractions. It's not the real thing. It's a shadow of that real thing. Which means, naturally, that the church is pretty important. Which means, of course, that it's because the Lord is building up the church that our participation in the church and our cherishing the church and belonging to it that makes us the object of his pity and his affection. The Lord builds up Zion, verse 16. He appears in his glory. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. In verse 14, this is what comes before that. It says here in verse 13, of course, you will arise and have pity on Zion. Verse 14, for your servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. It's because we have pity for what the Lord is making that the Lord has pity, we're told. I'm not making this up. I'm trying my best to say it the way it's written. It's because of that that we know the Lord's pity and know that our prayers will be answered. What we see here then is that our welfare is bound up with the building up of God's house. I'm not talking about this physical building, not even exclusively talking about our local fellowship, I'm talking about the people that God has established. I read about it in 1 Peter chapter 2, that peculiar people. Now, does that mean that we really deserve all the praise and the attention that my description seems to imply? Of course not. We're saved by grace, not by works. This is not our doing. We're not building up this temple. The Lord is, and we're called into its service. But these things are bound up, these things are bound together, and his glory is, and our welfare go together. And this is why the psalmist is able to say, I know that I will be delivered because the Lord builds up Zion. That's my city. I'll be delivered with it. See how it all goes together. Now, we're told here too, the psalmist is concerned not just for himself or the people who live at the same time he's alive. He's concerned about the future. We see that addressed in verse 18. It says, "Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord." Guess who that is? That's us. This was written for you and for me. We're included in that number. And the city, then, is a city that transcends not just space. There are members of this city that are today worshiping in different locations around the world. But the city also includes all the people who've come before and all those yet unborn. Now, for you and me, that means they don't exist. But that's not the case for God. I'm going to blow your mind a little bit with a little mental experiment. When you look at the world from the perspective of eternity, there's no before and after. For us, when we think about those yet unborn, it's a hypothetical thing. It's an abstraction. It's an idea without any specificity. But for God, to know is to be known. In other words, from God's perspective, everybody is already there. There is no before and after. For Him, it's all at once. Now, I'm not going to press you on that. I'm not trying to talk you into something that is, you know, intended to... Well, my main point is one of encouragement, that the people that we belong to are secure because they're known by God, even those who for us remain hypothetical people, but for God they already exist. And for that reason, we can rest assured that the Lord will be remembered, even though people have a tendency to forget. We see in verse 12 this remarkable statement. But it says here, "But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever and are remembered throughout all generations." Sometimes on a bad day, when I look at the news or I hear about some terrible, you know, crisis in the church or some scandal, I think, maybe this isn't going to work out. Maybe everything really is on the brink. Maybe it's all just going to come apart. But we're told here that the Lord will be remembered throughout all generations, which is basically, it's fait accompli. It's a little window into the end. This is a done deal as far as God is concerned, because God is sovereign, and God reigns from on high, from eternity. But we, as I mentioned, have a tendency to forget. And it's because we have a tendency to forget and be forgotten that the good things the Lord has done in the past are recorded, so that we can take encouragement from those things. And that's what's, you know, being explained to us here at this point in the psalm. Now, just to put our troubles in perspective, we're given a little window into God's perspective, and we see that addressed in verses 25 and 26. And the psalmist says, "Of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." Verse 26, "They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe. They will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end." So we get a little perspective here. We see that within the great span of creation and history, that our concerns are just a tiny dot. And God's attention goes all the way back to the beginning when he lays the foundations of the earth and establishes the heavens. But he also is in the future, awaiting us. When we talk about the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, that's what we're getting at here. So to put all of these things in perspective, the troubles that we face today will pass away, but the Lord will remain. And that's, from a pastoral point of view, an important thing to keep in mind. You need to focus on what remains in the troubles you pass through in life. The troubles will pass away, even as the creation that the Lord has brought into being will pass away. You need to focus on the one who remains, the permanent things, the first principles, God himself. And if you do so, your troubles will be put in perspective, even as the Lord's perspective puts your troubles in their proper place. Let me just wrap up with something here at the very end that's fascinating. Because what we see here is, again, a foreshadowing of the end. When we think about the new heavens and the new earth, we, as people who believe in the Lord Jesus, can be mistaken in our supposition that this whole idea of a new creation that we see laid out before us in the book of Revelation is some kind of unanticipated thing. But what we see actually here in this psalm is that we have evidence in the Old Testament for a new creation. Let me read it to you again, and hopefully you'll see what I'm getting at. It says in verse 26, "They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe. You will change them like a robe. They will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end." The garment image, I think, is a fascinating one. When we think about a garment both conceals and reveals. Obviously, it conceals in the sense that it comes between the viewer and the person. We can't see certain things when a person is clothed. At the same time, the garments reveal. They say something about us, how we dress. They may even bring to our attention things that we may overlook in a person. I never noticed the color of your eyes. It must be that blue shirt you're wearing. I didn't notice that before. And so there's this curious sort of paradox where on the one hand the clothes conceal, but on the other hand they reveal. They can say something about your status. They can say something about what should be expected of you. At the same time, they adorn. And the creation, we're told, is full of God's glory. Just this morning, as I was sitting out on the front porch, looking across the street to Tracy's field, the sun was coming up, the sky was lightening, and the mist was beginning to rise from the grass. And the light, even though the sun hadn't come up, had not come up yet, the glow, that mist was a place in which the light of the sun already was irradiated and was present. And in some real sense, the creation that we live in is irradiated with the glory of God. But the new creation will even more marvelously display that glory. And guess what? You and I are part of that. The name Adam, Adama in the Hebrew, means earth, soil. We are the earthmen, really. And that means that in order for our bodies to be raised, we bring along with us everything else. We see that in Romans chapter 8. The creation itself is anticipating the revelation of the sons and daughters of God. Because when that occurs, it will be liberated from its bondage to decay. It's all bound up together. And there's going to be a new creation, a new heaven, a new earth, And we will enjoy the glory of the Lord because we are living in and irradiated by that glory. We are that garment, that new clothing that reveals the glory of God. That's something to look forward to. When you look at a tree, it'll help you look at it in a whole new way. That tree may have a future, just like you do. Let's pray.